This is Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would anoint my words and that you would prepare hearts to hear the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ this morning. Father, as we've been singing and proclaiming already, Father, we praise you, your great and mighty name. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us your Son, Christ Jesus, that rock of ages, that we find our selves in, that we find our safety in, that we find provision, that we find salvation in. And Father, I pray this morning that you would be high and lifted up, that you would be glorified, and that all of our hearts would be drawn to you. Holy Spirit, make us not only hearers of the word, but doers. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So far in Luke's gospel, we've met several individuals who have encountered Jesus. I hope you guys have seen that as we've been going along these last few weeks. Different individuals have been encountering Jesus so far in these first five chapters. And remember, this Jesus is God Almighty in the flesh. This Jesus is the promised Messiah. But have you noticed how different the responses have been to him so far? Have you noticed this? What do we see in chapter 2? In chapter 2, Jesus is brought to the temple by his parents to be dedicated, right? 8 days old, then a month later, he's a month old. And Simeon and Anna encounter him, this tiny helpless baby, and they believe him to be the very salvation of God. Talk about faith. Looking at a baby and believing that tiny helpless infant to be the salvation of God. Last week in chapter 4, Pastor Dave went through a number of responses to Jesus. We saw Jews in the synagogue be filled with wrath and attempt to throw him off of a cliff for his shocking claims. The Jews, the very people of God, attempt to throw him off a cliff. Others were astonished at his authority. They were in awe of his miracles. They brought all their sick to him to be healed. Remember the demons? We saw demons, not the religious Jews, demons call Jesus the Holy One of God. That's a title for God in the Old Testament. And the demons were applying that to Christ. Demons were. But in our passage this morning, another group of individuals are going to encounter this Christ. Luke here gives a detailed account of the calling of the first disciples. You can find parallel accounts of this in other gospels like Matthew and Mark. Luke, though, gives us more detail about this calling. And before he does, he sets the stage by providing some needed context. So look with me at the first three verses here. This is important. Remember, as we're reading through the Gospel of Luke, It's what we call a narrative. It's a historical narrative. It's recording events that happened, and Luke is presenting them to us. Remember the very beginning of his book? He says, I'm going to give you an orderly account, right? So Luke is providing all these details to help us understand more about who Jesus was. And he does that here in these three verses. So read with me here. Verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee. It's another name for it. This is the Sea of Galilee, okay? Look at verse 2. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Seems like insignificant details, right? He saw two boats, not three, not one. He saw two boats, right? Verse 3. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So Jesus' teaching and healing ministry was attracting crowds. That's what we saw last week. Reports were, in verse 37 in chapter 4, they were going out into every place. So it wasn't like Jesus was just doing something and people said, that's cool. Reports about him were going everywhere. They wanted to hear him what? Preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what we saw last week again in verse 43. He said, this was the purpose for which I was sent, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And here we see that. People want to hear him teach. There's an authority that he possesses. There's something about him that is attracting these crowds. So because here, can you guys imagine this? There are so many people surrounding Jesus as he's passing by the sea that he has to get into a boat. Not to go fishing, but to preach. So he's basically using this boat as like a pulpit. And he has Peter get him out there, keep the boat steady, right? He has to keep him there so he can preach. The boat would probably be drifting around, so Peter's there helping him. And he's preaching to the people from this boat. Remember that image for a little bit later. So Luke also tells us about these fishermen that are nearby, right? Now, this is important to remember, and we'll see this as we go throughout the text this morning. It would help to understand a little bit about what's going on with these fishermen. Typically, fishermen at that time in that area, the Sea of Galilee, would do their best fishing at night. The fish would feed and come out for feeding in the deeper waters in the nighttime. You also couldn't see nets in the nighttime. The fish couldn't see a net being, you know, lower down and moved along. So at nighttime fishing, deep water, best for fishing. Awesome. And they would come in the morning. They would bring whatever catch they have. They would sell it at the market. And then they would mend their nets or clean their nets from whatever else they had picked up. And they would clean them in preparation for the next night's fishing trip. Make sense so far? Pretty simple. Fascinating. Fishing in the Sea of Galilee, right? So now the boat that Jesus gets into is Simon Peter's. Another detail, right? Luke just gives us all these details, and there's a reason why. There is a reason for these details. It's setting us up for what Jesus is about to do. So the boat is Simon Peter's. In John's gospel, we read that Andrew brought his brother Peter to see Jesus for the first time. When Andrew met Jesus, he went and found his brother and brought his brother to Jesus, right? But we also saw just last week, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, right? So Jesus and Peter already know one another. There's some kind of relationship here. But in God's providence, this particular event would change Peter's life and ultimately affect the entire course of history because what's about to happen here on the Sea of Galilee. And in this story, we're going to see more of who Jesus really is. We're going to see who we are, and we're also going to see how we should respond to Jesus' call. So let's look first here at the miracle. Look at the miracle with me, starting in verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Okay, again, this is a story. It's a narrative. You got to think here what's going on. Put yourself here in the shoes of these characters. Imagine this here. You're Peter sitting in the boat with Jesus. Imagine this. You are an experienced, professional fisherman. The equivalent, Jeremy Wade. If you've ever seen River Monsters, this is Jeremy Wade, right? He knows what he's doing. And beside you, in your fishing boat, your fishing business, is a carpenter and an itinerant preacher who's telling you how to fish. We know Jesus, Son of God, absolutely. But remember this, he's a fully human being. He's a carpenter. He's a preacher. And he looks at Peter, you can just see it, he's done teaching, and looks at him and says, let's go out in the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Imagine how that advice must have sounded to Peter. They had already fished all night and caught nothing. That word toiled that he says, right? We toiled. It literally means we've tired ourselves out fishing all night. They were exhausted. So to go back out in the daytime, Jesus, the fish can see the nets we're going to be dropping, would be even more unfruitful. It's like adding insult to injury. You've already spent your best effort doing everything you know how to do to fish. And then Jesus says, oh no, just go back out and cast your nets in the deep. It's fine. You guys think, you see how you might be feeling at this moment? It makes me laugh. I just picture Peter just looking at him like with the most ridiculous face. It's like, really? So these instructions seem ridiculous to him, right? But notice how he responds. I love this. His master, we toiled all night. But look at the last half of verse 5. But at your word, I will let down the nets. He responds in obedience at his word. It literally means on the basis of your word. That's what that word at means. It means on the basis of your word. Peter is saying this to Jesus, because you say so, I'll obey. There's something about your word, Jesus, that gives me sufficient cause to do even what appears to me to be pointless, fruitless, a waste of time. There's something about your word. At your word, I will do this. Peter may not have fully understood why Jesus was giving him these instructions. Obviously, he didn't know what was going on. And he might not have even fully agreed with him. Some commentators think that Peter is, in a sense, rebuking Jesus here. Not just like, oh, well, we've already tried, but I'd love to go. There could be a sense in which he's saying, Jesus, are you crazy? Do you think I don't know this? But Peter is showing a humility here and a willingness to obey the master. Remember, Jesus had healed his mother-in-law. He knows who Jesus is, and there is something about his word that compels him to obey. And look at the results, verses 6 and 7. Notice the details when we look at this. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. Their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. So these boats could have been like 20 feet long. These boats could have been a decent, they're fishing boats. It's not just like you got a little rowboat out there. These are fishing boats. Commercial fishermen, right? And notice the details. Luke is not exaggerating. Again, this is a story. He's giving us an orderly account. Did you see all the details? It wasn't just a large number. The nets were breaking. They needed another boat to come and help them. The boats are sinking because of how much water is coming in over the sides, how many fish are in the net. Can you guys picture this? You got to be able to picture this stuff as we're going through. These boats are capsizing, basically, because of how many fish are there. This is not luck. This is divine providence. This is not a chance. Like, oh, well, if I just, that's what fishing is so much of the time. I just really hope. I went fishing with Pastor Dave and Mick Masker, like, what, I think it was 2 years ago now. We went salmon fishing. About 150 guys surrounding this little pool that just stops, and there's like billions of fish here, I guess. I didn't catch one for 6 hours. But 7 o'clock, or not 7 o'clock, good night. It was 5 in the morning. It was like sunrise, whatever it was. Everyone's waiting for the first guy to cast. You have to wait till sunrise. And I remember that Mickey Masker, I don't think he's ever done this in his life, but he goes, cast, fish on, fish on. The first thing he does, he catches a fish. I'm like, this is going to be a good day. Because Mick's never done this, and he's catching fish. And then guys are catching fish all over the place. People are getting into fist fights because there's guys crowded all over the place. I'm just sitting there casting, just God, please. And 6 hours, nothing. Nothing. For me, I'm like, it's complete luck. I don't care who you are. That's complete luck. Pastor Dave's not here, and he can't argue with me on that. It's just complete luck. So this to me, you would think, well, they just happened to get lucky today, right? I know, the best thing didn't work. Let's try something completely random. Hey, it worked, right? This is not chance. This is not chance. This is supernatural. A big catch of fish is not a big deal. A big catch of fish that's making your boat capsize in the daytime, in the deep. Do you see how this is an impossible situation that is somehow becoming possible, right? This catch of fish came at the word of Christ. Seems insignificant though, right? Catching fish, the word of Christ, the word of Christ, really the word of the Son of God helps you catch fish, right? Now, I want you to hear me. Some of you have heard this before, or maybe you are seeing this and thinking this right now. Wow, Jesus is amazing. You ready? If I obey him, if I get out of my comfort zone, if I show him how great my faith is and how obedient I am, then Jesus will do miracles for me. Or another one, if I just obey God and make these risky business deals, if I just trust God, he will make my business explode overnight. Or, I wish I could see a miracle like this today. Then I would believe in Jesus. Isn't that what we hear a lot today? Don't we see this on social media? Don't we hear this from the majority of evangelical churches even today? The idea that if you just do something that might seem a little strange. It doesn't matter if it's true or false. As long as you feel that it's the right thing to do, and it's a little strange, then God will reward you with this, all these financial blessings and make your business awesome. But I want you to understand something. Christ's miracles served a greater purpose than merely being examples to be sought after and replicated today. Understand this. Christ's miracles were signs. Everybody say that with me. Signs. Christ's miracles were signs that did what? What do signs do, church? They point to things. We call them signs and wonders. What are signs? Signs point to things. His signs, these miracles were signs that pointed to greater spiritual realities and his mission as the Son of God sent into the world to be the great Redeemer. The problem with the teaching that would look at this miracle and say, all right, church, we're going to end service right there. What I want you to do is go outside and do something really, really random and seemingly just on a whim. But if you have enough faith in yourself and your actions, I guess is really what they're saying, then God will give you all these miraculous streams of income. The problem is the result of this kind of teaching that reads the story of Luke 5, 1 to 11 and gets out of it. Boy, I wish I could have a booming fishing business. The problem is that even though those people might say they believe the gospel, their focus is on the miraculous. They're really seeking some kind of sign, some kind of confirmation. They're chasing the spectacular. You know what this reminds me of? Those of you in community groups maybe might be having a few bells going off in your brain right now. What did the Israelites do at the bottom of the mountain? They made a golden calf. Why? They wanted something tangible. They wanted something immediate. They wanted something sensational that they could party around that made more sense than that was easier for them to do, even though it was idolatry. This miracle is meant for something more. And Luke is trying to show us something that this miracle is pointing to. More than Luke, Jesus himself is doing this miracle for a specific reason. And that reason is so many more things than just simply go out and make a risky investment and I'll reward your faith in yourself and give you millions of dollars. Notice how Peter responds to the miracle. And this is where we need to start paying attention. Because in the Gospels, typically, we are the unbelieving disciples. We always try to put ourselves in the Bible. You can put yourself in some regards in the shoes of the apostles, in the sandals of the apostles, because their responses to Christ are very informative of how we should respond to Christ. Look at the next few verses here. We saw the miracle. Let's see now the response. Start with me here in verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Church, remember what's happening right now. Peter is witnessing the most incredible catch of fish he has ever seen in his life. He's a professional fisherman, and this is not normal. His boat is literally, right now, filling up with water and sinking under the weight of all the fish that he had just caught. Right? He's in this. We read it, we're like, that's cool. His boat is sinking. Like, he's surrounded by fish and water, and he's trying to get all of this under control. The fishermen are going crazy, trying to salvage this, right? Yet Peter's attention is on something infinitely greater than a large catch of fish. Peter's attention is somewhere else entirely. Peter, his fishing crew, most likely his brother Andrew, James, John, they're witnessing something so extraordinary. Extraordinary, something so supernatural, something so divine, yet their attention does not remain on the catch of fish, but it's on the one who commands the fish. Now remember, this is cool. Look back with me at Luke 4, verse 36. We saw this last week. What happened when Jesus was doing all these signs and wonders? And they were all amazed and said to one another, speaking of the people, "What is this word?" See it again? Word? What is this word? "For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." This is the exact same word used here in verse 9. That word "for they were amazed." They were astonished. Just as the people were all amazed at Jesus' power over the spiritual, over demons, right? Here the fishermen are astonished at his power over the natural. The miracle fills them not just with excitement over the huge catch, but with an astonished fear. The biggest catch of their lives, and Peter is driven to his knees in confession. But why? What could do that to him? What would move Peter to make such a bold, amazingly worshipful reaction? Church, who has the power over creation? Listen. Who controls every living thing on earth? Do you remember the plagues from Exodus? Who was it that brought multitudes of frogs from the waters of Egypt? The frogs are making that journey. Who's controlling that? Who sent great swarms of flies across all the land of Egypt? Who controlled the winds that blew and brought trillions of locusts upon the land? Job was asked a similar set of questions, was he not? Who provides for the raven its prey? Is the wild ox willing to serve you, Job? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? Can you draw out the Leviathan with a fish hook? Church, who is Jesus? He is God. He controls the fish in the lake. He commands demons and he controls fish. But do you see how supernatural this is? Who controls, who makes fish swim into those nets in the daytime? God Almighty, the creator, sustainer of everyone and everything, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ Jesus is God. And this miracle is showing these disciples something that fills them with fear. They are in the presence, not just of a huge catch of fish, but of the very creator, maker, sustainer of the universe. God is in their midst. Their boats are sinking. The fish are all around them, and they are driven to their knees in recognition of who Christ is. Look at verse 8. When Peter saw it, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." In the middle of a sinking boat full of water and fish, Peter falls on his knees before Christ. His mind has to be so transfixed upon Christ right now. You would have to be. You can't be in this situation and be so captivated by something else that you're just letting water sink your boat. You don't even care. Something else has caught your attention. This is a response of reverence, of fear, of recognition of the holiness of God. God's holiness, it's his purity, his transcendence, his otherness. It's God's perfections. You remember what Isaiah did when he saw God, the holy, holy, holy one who was and is to come? The train of his robe fills the temple. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah sees God high and lifted up. And what does he say? Look at Isaiah 6:5. What does he say when he's confronted with the holiness of God? "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why? "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is a right response to the holiness of God. This is the correct reaction to the manifest presence of God. This is the correct reaction to beholding the glory of Christ. With a recognition of God's holiness comes a recognition of our sin. Peter saw who Jesus was. And look what he says, church. He says, "Depart." He calls him Lord. Didn't he just call him Master a few verses back? He recognizes he's not just a teacher, a person with authority, what that word Master implies. He is Lord. He is Lord. Peter's response is 100% correct. Jesus, God made flesh, should depart from Peter. Peter was a vile sinner. Why would Jesus even want to be in the boat with such a person like Peter? Why would he want to be there? How could the Holy One of God stand being in that boat with Peter? It wasn't the smell of the fish that was repulsive to Jesus. It would have been Peter's sin. So what does the perfect Son of God have to do with a meager, dirty, and sinful fisherman, church? And you see, it's one thing to be a sinner and deny it, but it's another to confess who you are before God and bow before him in humility and fear. Daryl Bach, in commenting on this passage, says this very well. Listen, what Peter does not realize in his saying, "Depart, Jesus, leave me, I'm sinful, leave me." What Peter does not realize is that admitting one's inability and sin is the best prerequisite for service, since the one can then depend on God. Peter's confession becomes his resume for service. Here in this moment, Peter is confessing to Jesus his sin and total unworthiness to have any fellowship with Jesus. Can't even be in the same boat together. It's not like they're in the temple courts and Jesus is like glowing with this glory and Peter goes, he's in a fishing boat and Peter is convinced that Christ must leave him. He has no right being there. "Look at me, Jesus. Look how sinful I am." But it's to this sin-sick and weary soul that Jesus now replies. We saw the miracle. We saw Peter's response. See now the call. Look at the remainder of verse 10. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. In this simple phrase, we find the unsearchable riches of God's grace in Christ. Do not be afraid. This is the fountain of God's kindness overflowing to Peter with streams of mercy never ceasing. Do not be afraid. This is the shoreless ocean of God's love that conquers all fear. Church, Peter had been caught by the grace of God. It was precisely because Peter knew he was so unworthy that actually qualified him for salvation. Listen to this. Martin Luther explains it like this. When a man has no doubt that everything depends on the will of God, then he completely despairs of himself, chooses nothing for himself, but waits for God to work. Then he has come close to grace and can be saved. Just like the Old Testament saints of old, Peter had placed his faith in the promise of God to send a Messiah, this anointed one who would redeem his people. This Christ would be Emmanuel, God with us, who would take on human flesh to bear our sins, our sorrows. He came to appease the wrath of God that we rightfully deserved. He came to die for us that we might live. And because Jesus came to be the sin-bearing substitute for all who would believe on him, he's able to look into Peter's eyes with tender, loving grace and mercy and tell him, "Do not be afraid, Peter. Though you are truly a sinful man, I've come to forgive and make you righteous. Though my holiness demands that I depart from you forever, my love for you and my zeal for my Father's glory has provided a way for you to stand justified before God. Though you justly stand accused of being a lawbreaker, Peter, there is no condemnation found for those who are found united to me in faith. Peter, I came to be your substitute. I've come to redeem you from the curse of the law. I've come to die for you, Peter. I've come that you might have eternal life. You no longer need to depart from me, but you may come to me, all you who are weary, and I give you rest. Peter, I've come to seek and save the lost. I've come to proclaim the year of God's favor. Do not be afraid." But not only do we find acceptance before God, forgiveness in Christ, not only do we find the love of God through his Holy Spirit, we are called to embark on the mission of God. As one preacher put it, the same power that prompted Simon to fall at Jesus' knees now lifts him into God's service. "From now on, you will be catching men." This is awesome, church. This is amazing. In Matthew, he says, "You'll be fishers of men," right? Here he says, "From now on, do not be afraid, Peter. From now on, you'll be catching men." Not only was Peter accepted before God by the grace of God through faith in Christ, that's enough, church. The fact that Jesus would tell Peter, "Do not be afraid," is enough for us to end the service right now and confess our sins to a loving, gracious Savior. He says, "Don't be afraid," and then he calls him to service. He then empowers him and gives him a purpose. He tells him what the works are that have been prepared for him. from the foundation of the world. Jesus was calling him to those good works that he was to walk in. No longer would he be a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, casting his net into the water for the purpose of catching fish. From now on, he would be casting the net of the gospel into all the earth to catch men for the kingdom of God. Do you see now why Jesus did the miracle that he did? Do you see now why Jesus did the miracle that he did? It was a sign pointing to his divinity, right? Peter says, "Depart from me, Lord." But what else does it do? What else does it do? It points to something greater, a spirituality greater that applies to us even today. It was to demonstrate one of the most powerful truths about the Great Commission that we've been given. You ready? Just as God was responsible for the miraculous catch of fish that day in the Sea of Galilee, so he is responsible for the miraculous saving of sinners by the power of the gospel. Do you all understand that? How was that catch of fish possible? It's impossible otherwise. It's because at the word of Christ, that miracle happens. He has the authority. How does a dead sinner come to know the word of God, the power of the gospel? Through the same God that commands the fish, that commands the demons. He is the one who calls sinners to repentance through our preaching of his word. He is responsible. You see what that means for our witnessing? God is behind our witnessing. He brings the results, not you. Evangelism is not save somebody. Evangelism is witness to Christ, who alone has the power to save. You are not responsible for the results of evangelism. God is. You are responsible to cast the net of the gospel into the Sea of Galilee that you're in. And there's more to this too. That word catch, I love this. He says, from now on, you'll be catching men. I love that Luke says this. He didn't say fish for men. He says, from now on, you will be catching men. This word is used in only one other place in Scripture. And it will actually help us understand what this word is all about. Why Jesus is telling Peter this. And really, through Peter, all of us as well. Look at 2 Timothy with me, chapter 2. In verse 24, it says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." By the way, we're learning how to do that in our evangelism class on Sunday mornings. Shameless plug, be there, 9:30. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps, ready, grant them repentance. Remember, he commands the fish. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Look at verse 26 with me. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This word we see here, captured, that's the same word that he says to Peter about how he will be catching men. It literally means to capture alive. It was used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used in warfare all the time. How they captured prisoners, or they captured armies, and they made them slaves. They captured them alive to do service for them. Here in the New Testament, it's used twice to indicate somebody captured, caught, right, in some net or snare. So here, who does it refer to? Those who have been caught by the snare of the enemy, the lies, the deceit of the enemy. That lion who's out to devour. It's those that have been caught by that snare. But do you see what Jesus is telling Peter to do? Do you see what Jesus is telling us to do? From now on, as we preach the good news of the kingdom of God, as we cast the net of the gospel out into the world, we will catch men by the power and grace of God. No longer will you catch fish to kill and eat, Peter. You will be catching men to give them liberty and abundant life. Romans 6, right? Romans 6, what does it say? But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what, church? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what Peter's being called to do, to capture men with the good news of the grace, of the love, of the Holy One of God, who came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And finally, verse 11, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Boy, this rebukes, reprimands so much teaching today. Peter, James, John left the biggest catch of their lives to follow this Jesus. That miraculous catch, right? That if you stopped earlier, you'd say, yes, Jesus, oh man, tomorrow you better make my business explode because I did my Bible reading today. I did my good works. I got my good faith. So now you have to give me a better job, right? What do these guys do after that miracle? First, Peter doesn't say, hey, Jesus, you want to go into the fishing business with me? He said, depart from me. You guys see that? Depart from me, Jesus. I don't have the right to even sit in the boat with you, let alone go into fishing business, right? He's not even thinking about that. He's seeing his sin, and he's hearing the gracious words of God. The gracious, gracious, gracious words of God. Do not be afraid. But on top of that, what do they do when they get back to shore? Hey, Jesus, so we typically go to the market and sell these fish now. I mean, dude. It's like, you know, what's it called? The swamp people, right? When they bring the gator back and they sell it, right? I don't want to talk about these fishing shows. They've been through my head all week this week. But like, you know, it's like this big deal. You know, they weigh it and it's worth so much money. You imagine bringing in such a load of fish that your boats had to sink to bring it in? What this would look like for your business? What this would look like for your future? And what do? They leave it. They leave the biggest catch of fish they ever caught in their lives. They leave their jobs, their homes, and their families to follow the Messiah. Did they take care of their families? Did they let their families know? Of course they did. They didn't just leave 10,000 fish to rot on the shore. Probably they had other people that would take care of it fine. But did they care? No. They were gone. Their focus wasn't on the miracle. It was on the miracle worker. The beauty and the glory of Jesus outshone the amazing catch of fish. Church, this is the proof that you have come to behold the glory of Christ. This is the proof that your eyes have seen the salvation of God. Because Peter didn't even understand the full extent of Christ's mission. He didn't understand the full extent of what Jesus was going to do. In fact, when he heard that Jesus was going to die, he said, oh, no way. No way, Lord. That's not going to happen. Yet an encounter with Emmanuel completely transformed his life. He was willing to abandon whatever was necessary to pursue Christ and answer the call. Now, don't misunderstand the implication here. Not everyone is called into full-time pastoral, missionary, overseas missions. Remember, these guys were chosen apostles. They followed Jesus around for 3 years, and they had a job to do. However, this is a call to seek first the kingdom of God with all your heart. This is a command. This is an illustration here of Peter and them leaving everything, that Christ is to be the overarching priority that defines every other priority. I was actually talking to Pastor Dave about this and my wife this week about it. When we ask people, you know, what's your first priority? It better be God. I'm like, yeah, I get that. But in some sense, my wife is my first priority. What about God? He defines every priority. He's the filter through which I make every decision. The knowledge of God, the gospel of Jesus, the calling, the leading of the Spirit, that is the overarching worldview that defines every priority I have. Every priority. He's not just first. He is the grid through which everything that I do in life goes through. And every believer that has been called to follow Christ has been called to some degree or the other to fish for men. Church, those caught by grace have been called to catch others with the saving net of the gospel. All who, like Peter, have recognized their sinfulness, but have found salvation by grace through faith in Christ, they are called to likewise catch men with the very word of God, the gospel of grace. We preach the good news that God has come into the world to reconcile sinners to himself. We can preach in full confidence. Do not be afraid. Though you recognize your sinfulness, Christ came to substitute his life for yours. If the ushers would get ready for communion, I want you to hear this, an illustration here that'll kind of make this truth a little bit clearer for you. William Carey was born in 1761 in England. William Carey was a shoemaker's apprentice, and he had a fellow apprentice with him whose name was John Warr. This fellow apprentice just so happened to be a believer. And over 2 years, John Warr witnesses to William Carey. Finally, after 2 years, Carey comes to believe in Christ. He actually goes on to become a preacher with a burden for the lost. So this is the end of the 1700s. William Carey goes on to publish a groundbreaking pamphlet that was distributed in churches that argued that the Great Commission is to be applied to all Christians of all times, not just the apostles. There was an issue going on in the churches where many of these churches were saying, we don't need to evangelize. God's sovereign. He does whatever he wants. And the Great Commission was just for the apostles anyway, so we don't care. But Carey, though he held many of their same beliefs, found that they were misunderstanding the purpose of evangelism and how God works. He said this, "Multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners, who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry." Carey believed that God in his sovereign grace appoints the means of evangelism as well as its ends. On May 30th, 1792, he preached a sermon in which he remarked, it's actually quite a popular phrase, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." The very next day, he formed, along with some other people, the Baptist Missionary Society. It was one of the very first missions organizations ever. Carey actually went on to be known as the father of modern missions. The missions work that we do today, the missions work that we support overseas, is largely due in part to William Carey. In 1793, Carey and two other missionaries sailed for India, where Carey worked until his death in 1834. 41 years. His comprehensive approach to missions included evangelization, church planning, and Bible translation. He established schools, hospitals, a savings bank. He founded the Agricultural and Horticultural Society of India. He started a Bengali newspaper. He supervised the start of India's first printing press, paper mill, and steam engine. He also taught languages at a local college, wrote a Bengali-English dictionary, and founded the first Christian college in Asia. In all, William Carey translated himself or oversaw the translation of 34 Asian language and dialects. He put the word of God into the hands of 34 different Asian languages and dialects. 34, church. He expected great things from God. Therefore, he attempted great things for God, and God faithfully brought them to pass. Church, this morning, can you say that that's your motto? Do you expect great things from God? Do you attempt great things for God? Have you left everything, counted all things rubbish that you might find and know Christ? Have you obeyed Christ's command to let down your nets for a catch? You might be like William Carey, who abandons his comfortable life he knew to labor for the gospel until his death in a foreign land. But church, don't miss, how did Carey get saved? Through 2 years of witnessing from a coworker. Maybe you're William Carey. Maybe you felt the call to missions work overseas. Maybe you feel the call to go into full-time ministry. Maybe you need to be like John Warr and persuade your coworker to know the hope that's within you. He worked every day, gradually, persuading. Carrie, you need forgiveness in Jesus. The offer of the gospel is open to you. And you could be anywhere in between those two. The point is so simple. Church, we need to start spreading our nets. Start spreading your nets. We were helpless sinners who have been caught by God's grace. Jesus is calling us to follow him and catch men with the net of the gospel. It might seem impossible at times. Master, I've toiled for 10 years trying to witness to my neighbor. But Master, I've done that before. Master, I've told them the gospel before. But God has guaranteed that his word will not return void, that he will save all who call upon him. And as we plant and water the seeds of the gospel, he brings the growth. He can and will deliver those captured by Satan and capture them by his perfect love. To the unbeliever this morning, how do you respond to Jesus? Have you come to see the beauty of Christ? Have you recognized your sin and your complete helplessness before a holy God? If so, Jesus is calling to you this morning. Do not be afraid. Come to me and I will give you rest. Let's pray.